To set the stage this morning with a story from 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha, the prophet, is in Dothan, and he has been regularly receiving information directly from God about the military movements of the Aramean or Syrian army, and passing those on to the king of Israel. The king of the Arameans suspects a spy among his closest confidants. But eventually he is told, no, the problem is with that prophet. In fact, one of his lieutenants tell him that Elisha knows the very words that he speaks in his bedroom. Receiving that rather disconcerting news, he sends a large army with chariots and horses to surround the little town of Dothan to capture Elisha. When Elisha's servant gets up the next morning and goes out for the paper, he sees this enormous army surrounding that little bitty town. And he says to Elisha, "Oh my Lord, what will we do?" And Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can just see the servant looking around. Where, Elisha? Maybe you've been working too hard lately. And Elisha prays to God, and he says, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And God opens the spiritual eyes of Elisha's servant. And what does he see? But a whole host of God's army, chariots of fire, horses, and angelic soldiers that were far more numerous than the army of the Arameans. I, for one, do not believe that this is a unique or even unusual situation. Well, it's rather unusual that someone has their spiritual eyes open to see the forces of God, but it's not at all unusual that they actually be there. I've spoken several times about the Bible's clear teaching that there are angel forces that protect believers from harm, but even more, protect them from spiritual harm. Of course, there is also a corresponding presence of evil spirits, demonic spirits, seeking to do Satan's bidding and to counteract God's. We seem to readily recognize the war between the forces of religion, morality, and family on the one hand, and the forces of evil on the other. Some of the enemies out there that we fight are humanism, drugs, pornography, abortion, evolution, political corruption, and apathy, to name just a few. But there is an even greater battle within religion and even within the professing church, a battle that originates at the very highest levels of the spirit world. And that is the battle described and discussed in our text today, 1 John 4, 1-6. Two key affirmations come through loud and clear in this passage. One is that the spirit world is behind all religious teaching. And the other is that the spirit world is behind all religious listening. Two problems are evident at the outset. False teachers are prevalent and people are gullible. I think it'd be good for us to spend a little time discussing those two problems. False teachers are prevalent. Our text opens up in verse 1 by saying, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." What we are dealing here with is a problem of major proportions. We're talking about major false religious systems in this world. We're talking about the cults. We're talking about flaky offshoots from Orthodox Christianity. And we're talking about a lot of mainline Protestant and Catholic religion. Virtually all of these religious teachers of which I have spoken started out in the true church, or at least their forefathers did. But over a process of time, they abandoned God's truth and began to pursue the world's truth. Now, I'm not alleging that of every mainline church or every mainline pastor. I'm talking about in general. The religious world around us has left the faith and pursued falsehood. Some of you perhaps saw the article in our denominational magazine, the Evangelical Beacon, this week, which told about a $35 million gift to Harvard University to establish an ethics department in their world-renowned School of Business. As you may know, Harvard was founded in 1636 with the specific purpose of training Protestant clergy. But for over 100 years, Harvard has abandoned its spiritual roots. At any rate, President Derek Bach wrote in the Harvard Magazine that faculty members reacted with tepid interest and outright skepticism to the idea of teaching any kind of ethics. Furthermore, they have been unable to find any qualified teachers. Well, it may be hard to find ethics professors for a major university that is based upon relativism, but it's not difficult to find false teachers who have gone out from the church into the world. They are many. Don't misunderstand John when he says they have gone out from the church. He doesn't mean they have left the religion of business, or the business of religion, I should say. He means they have left the true church. They are still in the churches, but they are not part of Christ's church. I would suggest to you that not only are these false teachers many, but they are also the majority. And that really shouldn't surprise us. It has been that way for several millennia. Back in the days of King Jehoshaphat, he went up to King Ahab to consider going on a battle with him to get back the city of Ramoth-Gilead for Ahab. We spoke about that a number of months ago. Just to remind you, Jehoshaphat asked Ahab to check with the prophets to see if they would be successful in this battle. He did. And they came back unanimous, 400 prophets. Every one of them said, yes, go up, you will be successful. Jehoshaphat was a little suspicious of Ahab's prophets. He said, isn't there a prophet from the Lord that we can check with? And reluctantly, Ahab admitted, yes, there was one prophet of the Lord in all of Israel. But Ahab hated him because he never prophesied anything good about Ahab. But Jehoshaphat insisted that they get this guy. His name was Micaiah, son of Imlah. They called him in. Micaiah, shall we go up or shall we not? And after playing with them for a little while, Micaiah said, if you go up, you will die. He said this to Ahab. Well, Ahab threw him into prison and said, you will get bread and water only until I return from this battle. And Micaiah responded, if you ever return from this battle, then the Lord wasn't speaking through me. Think about those odds. By the way, Ahab died in that battle, and the dogs licked his blood, as Elijah had said some 20 years earlier. But think of the odds. 400 prophets against one. Frankly, I think the odds are probably just about that today. 400 to 1, maybe a little worse, of religious prophets speaking with the spirit of falsehood, the spirit of Antichrist, as opposed to one speaking the spirit of truth with the spirit of God. I can't prove that. That's just a guess on my part. Not only do we have the problem of many false prophets, but we have the problem of the gullibility of people. Frankly, I never cease to be amazed at how bizarre some religious teachers and cultists can get and still maintain a following. In fact, it seems almost that the more bizarre they are, the bigger the following they get. If you were to study the personal lives of some of the founders of the great cults today, people like Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, founder of Christian Science, Victor Weirwill, the founder of The Way, Reverend Moon, Jim Jones, just to name a few, you begin to realize how enormously gullible religious people really are. Charisma, novelty, large egos, and flashy lifestyles seem to speak much louder to people than faith and self-discipline and personal holiness. Well, when you put these two problems together, the problem of many false teachers and many gullible people, you begin to realize why the Apostle John spoke with such a sense of urgency. He tells his parishioners that the solution is to test the spirits behind the teaching. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." The obvious implication behind this command is, as John Stott puts it, every prophet is the mouthpiece of some spirit. Every religious prophet is the mouthpiece of some spirit. And there are only two kinds of spirits: evil spirits or God's spirit. True teachers are the mouthpiece of the Spirit of God, and false teachers are the mouthpiece of Satan, the mouthpiece of Antichrist. Before we can trust teachers, we must test them. And God assigns that responsibility to every believer. It's not a job he's given to the pastor. It's not a job he's given to the elders of the church or to denominational executives. He says to every Christian, "Dear children, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Even the humblest Christian possesses the right and the responsibility to test the church's teachers to see if they are from God. I think it's time we shake loose from our apathy about what we listen to and what we follow. Perhaps you heard about the pollster who asked the man on the street, "Do you think ignorance and apathy are the two major problems facing the human race today?" And the guy responded, "I don't know and I don't care." Frankly, I think that's kind of the response a lot of Christians would have to give if asked for a reason of the hope that is within them. "I don't know and I don't care." Instead of that, we need many more who are like the Bereans, of whom Luke said they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things they were taught were really so. By the way, putting teachers to the test is not an idea that originated with the Apostle John. It's as old as the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, Moses told the people, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Do not listen to him." In other words, those who are speaking supposedly for God today are allegedly giving revelation. If what they say doesn't happen, we shouldn't pay any attention to them. That would do away with every astrologer and clairvoyant that I know anything about right there. But secondly, according to Deuteronomy 13, even if the word which a prophet speaks comes true, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's from God. Even false prophets speak the truth once in a while. We have a further test that if that prophet tends to pull us away from the Lord our God to false gods, then we should not listen to them. And there are plenty of false gods out there today, the gods of health and wealth and success, that religious people are preaching about and drawing people's attention to. We must be careful. So the Apostle John is merely reiterating a responsibility that believers have had for thousands of years to test their teachers. But John seems to be more interested in the source of the teacher's teaching than in the teacher himself. And for good reason. As we said, false teachers can tell the truth, and they usually do. They mix up their falsehood with plenty of truth. And besides that, they sometimes perform miracles. In Moses' day, the false prophets of Egypt were able to duplicate nearly every one of Moses' plagues on Egypt. And they still can do rather unusual and sometimes even supernatural things. And they have further revelation that we poor Christians don't have. They have extra religious books and further teaching that go beyond what the Scriptures teach. So they are very attractive. But if we can discern that the spirit behind those teachers is an evil spirit, not of God, then we can turn them off and not listen to their truth mixed with error, or be wowed by their supernatural deeds, or convinced by their extra revelation. But how can we discern whether a spirit is from God? How do we do that? John goes on to tell us how. He said the standard to be used in testing teachers is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's not whether a person is pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. It's not whether they believe in immersion or sprinkling. It's not their attitude toward tongues. It's the doctrine of Christ. Look at our text. It says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, you got to think this through a little bit, because every cult professes some kind of faith in Christ. Everybody gives allegiance to Christ. Even atheists like Christ. Everybody praises him for something. One's view of Jesus Christ, John says, is a watershed issue. But just what must we believe about Jesus? I think the answer to that is we believe everything the New Testament teaches about him, but he focuses on two things in particular. First of all, Jesus is the Christ. I think that's the preferable translation here, not just believe Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh, which means he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is clearly in the Old Testament God himself. He is deity. The Messiah was deity. So the first thing we must believe about Jesus is that he is God. And the second thing is that he came, that is, God came in the flesh. We must believe in the incarnation. We must believe that God became man. And you put those two together and you have the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, his absolute deity and his historical humanity. That is what one must believe and confess in order to be of God. Now I want to take a few moments to show you how the cults stack up against this yardstick that John has laid down. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a major cult in our society. They vehemently deny the deity of Christ and teach instead that Christ was a creation of God, not God himself. Mormons affirm that Jesus was God, but only in the sense that all of us can become gods. There is no unique deity to Christ. Christian Science also teaches that Christ is God. But they go even further than the Mormons and teach that everything is God. It's really a pantheistic cult. There's no uniqueness in the deity of Christ. He simply participates in the deity of man. The Baha'i faith teaches that Jesus is one of many religious teachers in a great pantheon of leaders. The Unification Church teaches that Jesus was an authentic prophet, but he failed. And his work is being completed by Reverend Moon. Liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics deny the deity of Christ, deny that he was God come in the flesh. They praise him for being a great religious moral teacher, but they deny what John talks about. The New Age movement teaches that Jesus is an example of what can occur to human beings who achieve their full potential by opening themselves up to the spirit world. These are false teachers that I'm talking about. These are not of God. And worse than that, they are anti-God. They are of the spirit of Antichrist. That means against Christ. We must be warned about them. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, what I'm saying may be a little disconcerting to you, but take my word for it. I'm not a cult basher. I do not normally attack other people's faith, but I don't know how I can teach 1 John 4 without telling you the truth about this matter. This is what God's word says, that the doctrine of Christ is the watershed, and if people don't accept what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, they are not of God, period. They are against God. One other thing before we move on. Please don't overlook the fact that John is not simply saying that certain things about Jesus must be accepted before a teacher can be from God. He's also demanding that Jesus be confessed or acknowledged for who he is. We're not just talking about a series of doctrinal facts that you sign off on and you're okay. We're talking about someone who confesses that Jesus is indeed the God-man, the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Mental assent is never enough in and of itself to distinguish between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. James tells us that even the demons believe in God, and they tremble when they think about him, which is more than most people do. No one has stated this issue, I think, more clearly than C.S. Lewis in his well-known book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." End quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Now, in summary of our first point, no system of religion can be tolerated, however loud its claims or however learned its adherents, if it denies that Jesus is Messiah come in the flesh. That is, if it denies either his eternal deity or his historical humanity, or if it denies that Jesus must be confessed as Lord. So far, we have seen that the spirit world is behind all religious teaching, either the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan. But I want to bring it even a little closer to us today by noting for you, secondly, that the spirit world is behind all religious listening as well. You may not take too seriously the first part because you say, I'm not a teacher, I don't have to worry about that. But you are a listener, I trust. John goes to some lengths to inform us of how the spirit world is active when people listen to false teachers and how it's active when they listen to true teachers. First of all, the false teachers. When false teachers speak, believers overcome them because they have a greater spirit than the false teachers have. Look what it says. You, dear children, this is verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome these false teachers because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. I used this text last Monday in speaking to some inmates out at the Pacific Prison. And I got a lot of amens when I read that verse. You know why? Because those guys out there know how important that verse is. Those guys who have accepted Christ while in that maximum security prison know that they couldn't last for a day in that context if they didn't have the one in them who is greater than Satan, who is the god of this world. I can hardly think of any verse in all the Bible that should be more encouraging to Christian people when we consider what we are facing in this world, from the media, from secular music, from the entertainment industry, from business, from advertising, to say nothing of religious sources. The input that we are getting is incredibly godless. And the only way I know that we could survive is that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Greater is the Spirit of God than the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan. Consider first that the apostle is claiming that true believers have overcome false teachers. In what sense? We obviously haven't put them out of business. We haven't destroyed their influence. I think what he's saying is that we have overcome them in our personal lives. They have sent their missionaries to our house, and we've been able to see through their falsehood and have overcome their lies and their doctrine. We have friends who have invited us to the country club churches, and we may have visited with them, but we saw that what we were hearing there was a bunch of palaver. It wasn't God's word. Nobody had a Bible with them. Even the preacher wasn't preaching out of the scriptures. And we have overcome those influences. And how did we do so? Because we are smarter than they are? Wrong. Because we are holier than they are? Wrong again. Some of the cultists live very godly lives on the outside. Is it because we can debate better than they can? Wrong most of the time. They usually are far better at their religious arguments than we are. Then how have we resisted and overcome them? Only one reason. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's it. I hear people quoting this verse in a number of different contexts, but I want you to know that the principal point John is making is that we can overcome the voices clamoring for our attention and trying to lead us astray because we have a greater spirit, namely the Spirit of God within us. That's the principal thing that he is teaching us here. But if believers overcome false teachers when they speak, what happens to unbelievers when they hear false teachers speak? Well, our passage tells us they believe them. They listen to them. They accept them because they have a common spirit with them. Verse 5, they, that is the false teachers, are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. That shouldn't surprise us any, should it? Worldly people like to hear worldly philosophy and worldly religion. And false teachers are of the world, so it all fits together pretty clearly. Don't ever be surprised that the cults and the false religious systems of this world are growing. Be distressed by it, but don't be surprised by it. What do you expect? Well, so much for what happens when the false teachers speak. What happens when the true teachers speak? Well, believers listen, John says, because they share a common spirit with the true teachers. Verse 6 reads, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us." I think it's important that we identify the "we" here in this verse. Because if that means pastors in the local church, this is a pretty arrogant statement. It says, "Whoever knows God agrees with me, and only those who are not of God disagree with me." I sure wouldn't want to say that. I don't think the "we" are believers in general here, or even their teachers. I think the "we" is the apostles, the apostolic community. I think John is speaking for himself here, and he is saying to the Christians, "We apostles are from God. And whoever knows God," that is, ordinary Christians who know God, listen to the apostles as they speak. "And whoever is not of God does not listen to us." He is telling us, in effect, that you can tell that our message is God's message because God's people listen to us. And you can tell who God's people are because they're listening to God's message. That may sound like circular reasoning to you, but it's true. You find out where people are honoring this book. Where do they have it open when they're in church? Where are they having Bible studies? Where are they searching out the Scriptures? You find God's truth being listened to. But where people have this book on the shelf gathering dust, you don't find God's truth or God's people. There's a certain affinity between God's Word and God's people. Jesus taught that. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and listen." Well, believers listen to true teachers. What do unbelievers do? They turn a deaf ear. They refuse to listen because they don't have the same spiritual father. The last part of verse 6, or the middle of verse 6, reads, "But whoever is not from God does not listen to us." I have tried on a number of occasions to witness to cultists who came to my door, and I have found that about as effective as witnessing to a brick wall. In fact, I have never heard of a cultist being converted to faith in Christ while he's on his mission. But I believe it was Walter Martin who said, "You've probably never heard of a vacuum salesman coming to someone's house to sell him a vacuum and instead buying that person's vacuum. Vacuum salesmen don't buy your vacuum. They only sell vacuums." And people who are false teachers who are on a mission don't buy your faith. I'm not suggesting to you that you should never witness to a cultist. We have a few former cultists in this room right now. But they were not won when they were on a mission. They were won by someone who was a neighbor or a friend who got close to them and started witnessing as a friend. And they found the truth. In conclusion, the battle facing the church is not simply a battle between truth and falsehood. It's a battle between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That takes it into a completely different dimension, friends. We must move beyond our rational, theological, and interpretive arguments and discern the spiritual force behind false teaching. You can win every argument in the book with a cult missionary, and if the Spirit of God does not convict him, he will turn a deaf ear and go back to his cult leaders and find out better arguments to use the next time he meets someone like you. But friends, that's true also of non-cultists, just ordinary unbelievers. You can argue till you're blue in the face with them, but unless the Spirit of God begins a work in their heart to break down the barriers and convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior, all your arguing and witnessing will be in vain. I'm not at all discouraging you from witnessing. Because your witness may be the very thing that the Spirit of God uses to break down the barriers in that person's heart. But recognize that it's not a rational battle. It's not a battle of wits. It's a spiritual battle. I close with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which you are well familiar with. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's not talking about Russians here. He's not talking about communists or Nazis. He's talking about demons. He's talking about powerful evil spirits. That's where the battle is. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and having done everything, to stand. Now, I suspect there may be someone here today who feels this has been a very narrow-minded sermon. It's not very ecumenical. Doesn't treat everybody's faith with respect. That's true. I've just tried to faithfully communicate to you what God has said in 1 John chapter 4. It's not very pleasant. It is a bit narrow-minded, but it's God speaking. You blame Him for that, okay? And if you react strongly to what this passage has said, consider the fact that the spirit that you are reacting against may be God's spirit. I may not have taught this exactly like it should have been taught. I may have not communicated all that I wanted to communicate or should have communicated. But you must ask, is the spirit that I'm listening to God's spirit or Satan's spirit? Is the spirit that I have in my own heart His or theirs? You know, the Spirit of God will come into your life and take up residence at the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's just an amazing fact that I can't explain completely, except that God sent His Son into this world to be one of us. It was a terrible humiliation for Almighty God to become a man. And not only was He humiliated in becoming a man, but He was further humiliated in being treated as a common criminal and being crucified on a cross. Not because He had done anything wrong, but because you had done things wrong. He died in your place, and He offers His life as a free gift to you. He paid the penalty for your sin. And He says, you can have eternal life because of what I have done. You must confess Me. You must believe in Me. And you may have eternal life. And God's Spirit will come in and take up residence and be your teacher. Isn't that an amazing deal? Let's pray. Father, help us today to understand, to believe and to act upon this great truth, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. If there's anyone here who cannot say that, who cannot confidently say, the Spirit of God is living in my heart because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, may they take that simple step before they leave this place. I pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.